for the opportunity of speaking on a very important subject. I am no historian. You'll know that after you've heard me. But I have been for 45 years a student of history. And I think there's a way to read history to learn more than just what a historian is saying or what the people who are putting down facts are saying. I've learned in reading even the Old Testament, the Scripture, you want to read between the lines. You have to read between the lines. It's assumed that you know some things when you're reading the Old Testament. Same is true in church history. You need to read between the lines. And the way you do that, the way you understand it, is just remember that mankind has never changed. Nothing has changed. And the same deceit, misrepresentations, and calumnies that are brought against God's people today have always been brought against God's people. I want you to open your Bibles first to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, because if there were no Bible for what I intend to do today, then we might as well go home. But as our program has stated, a quotation from Charles Spurgeon, and there are two excellent quotations or two excellent statements by Spurgeon on church perpetuity. One is found in volume 7 when they open up the tabernacle, and the other is in a later volume, maybe 10, volume 10 or so, on the true apostolic succession. This quotation, I think, comes from one of those places. We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We've always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents. He names in both of those articles some of the people today whom we will just briefly note because of the time that is involved here. I could go on all morning, brother. You gave me a subject that it just goes on forever. But Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 contains the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build, and that did not mean I will institute. The word that is used there means to mound up to completion. It's the word from which we get dome. Church had already begun, if you will. It had been established, but he would build it up, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, often we think that's a defensive statement that is made, but there's no city that ever went to battle that took its gates with them. So it's not a matter of the fact that, you know, the forces of Satan will assail the fort of the church, but the gates of hell will not prevail. No, it's the other way around. That the church will go forth in its message, and wherever the message is preached and where the church goes forth, then the gates of hell will crumble. They will not stand. Now, in connection with that passage, Ephesians 3 and 21 has another important passage that gives validity to my subject today. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, "Unto him be glory." That's not a command, by the way. I've heard it preached that way, and maybe you have too, that we're to be glory in the church. No, that is italicized, and you could read it just as well, "Unto him is glory." The glory is already there in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world or age without end. Now, it is clear from Matthew 16, 18 that Christ himself would build his church, which he started during his earthly ministry, and he would dome it up to completion in himself. It is also evident from Ephesians 3, 21 that the ecclesia of Christ would continue to exist through the ages. This Matthew 28 and 20 also confirms, because the Lord Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." What Christ built during His earthly ministry must still exist in the world today. Otherwise, His word would have been false. His promise would have fallen to the ground. But we, believing in the inerrancy of Scripture, we must believe that the same kind of church which our Lord Jesus Christ established, the same kind of ecclesia, must still exist today, even as the same kind of marriage that God instituted in the garden continues to exist today, despite the attempts of men to institute new kinds of marriage. Now, there, I think, is a very excellent comparison. And, you know, that other kinds of so-called churches exist does not mean that Christ's ecclesia has ever ceased to exist somewhere in the world. This is important because you have all kinds of people who've been taught. You have the Church of Latter-day of Jesus, the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ is what I was trying to say. Well, of course, the church went out of existence, and Joseph Smith brought it into existence. The Church of Christ, so-called. They say that the church went out of existence, the true church, and Alexander Campbell reinstituted it, and perhaps there are others who say that. That is false. And when we understand what I'm speaking about today, and the Scripture demanding it, the Scripture insists and demands that there be church perpetuity. Now, let me make a statement here, and I want to quote from Gerald, W.A. Gerald. This is the book that I used as my main outline, and I see you have a couple of copies out there. This is excellent work on church perpetuity. And he was not a contemporary of Graves, but he was just after Graves' generation and a student of Graves. And he was one of the men who signed the doctrinal statement when the American Baptist Association was founded in 1924. That's where I was raised, and those brethren departed from the faith because they departed from what they said they believed, and these old men believed. But Gerald makes a distinction here, and he defines church perpetuity as opposed to what some believe in chain-link succession. I believe in church perpetuity. I do not believe in chain-link succession. That's not what we're seeking to prove today. Now, this is a very important statement to this effect. Every Baptist church, being in organization, a church complete in itself, and no way organically connected with any other church. In other words, Bethel Baptist Church cannot birth a church. And I know that's taught. But we helped Brother Ken Valandry and Grace Missionary Baptist Church. We helped them in their organization. They came to us. We sent them out. We did everything we could to assist. But if those folks had not wanted to organize that church, Bethel Baptist Church could have voted 100 times and there still wouldn't have been a church. So this is what he is saying right here. Such a thing as one church succeeding another church, as the second link of a chain is added to and succeeds the first, or as one Romish or Episcopal church succeeds another, is utterly foreign to and incompatible with Baptist church polity. Therefore, the talk about every link jingling in the succession chain from the banks of the Jordan to the present is ignorance or dust throwing. Here's what he then defines perpetuity as meaning. And this is what I will show today. All that Baptists mean by church succession or church perpetuity is, there has never been a day since the organization of the first New Testament church in which there was no genuine church of the New Testament existing on the earth. And brethren, I believe that with all my heart, and I think many of you do as well. Now, it's very important for us to understand that the nature of the church which Christ built is crucial to this particular study. For when we speak of the church that He built, we're speaking of a local and visible assembly, not a universal invisible assembly. The word ecclesia is used often in a generic sense, such as we say the husband is the head of the wife. Well, what husband is the head of what wife? Any husband is the head of any wife. That's a generic sense. And so we're talking about when the word church is used, it's used as any New Testament church. The word church is used figuratively in passages of Scripture. I think you, all of you who have read J.M. Pendleton's church manual, see that right on the very first. There are some places where its application is to all the saved or all the redeemed of all the ages. The Philadelphia Association defined the church universal as consisting of all the elect of all the ages. But that is a church that has never yet been assembled. It will be assembled one day, and it is assembled in the mind and purpose of God, but it has never yet been assembled. Now, it is interesting that Neander says that in the early centuries, the Christians believed that wherever they came together and there was a group of believers, there was a church. And Cyprian, one of the church fathers, and may I say, you have to read the church fathers carefully, because there's one reason their writings still exist. Their writings are not necessarily, and they're certainly not inspired, their writings are not necessarily always in line with Scripture, as I'm able to understand Scripture. But Cyprian says, oh no, we have to have this ecclesiastical, we have to have this large organization. But the early Christians thought of a church as a local body of baptized believers, because that was how they made known their profession, with their baptism. They came together, they were in a local place, and that was the church, and there was no need for any kind of hierarchy. But I want to make an argument here that I think has validity. 1 Corinthians 12 and 26 is crucial here in this matter of the church. Now, you've heard people talk about, well, there's the church triumphant and there's the church militant. That's two churches. They're two different places. And by the way, an ecclesia is always capable of assembling together in one place. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, here is why you cannot have a universal church. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Here's the argument. We know from a standpoint here at Covenant Baptist Church, if one of the members in this church suffers, the other members are going to suffer with it. That's not necessarily going to be happening at Bethel. We're not going to be suffering with this individual until we know. And someone says, well, if people know, all Christians should suffer one with another. All right, let's grant that is true. But how about if the church is one universal church, then when members suffer here on the earth, the members in heaven suffer. You going to buy that? You going to buy that people in heaven suffer? Don't think that will hold water. So, as a result, the nature of the church must be a local church. Now, the source of information or history that we have to use in studying this subject is mainly from the enemies of the truth and the enemies of the Baptist. They were Baptist, by the way. They weren't always called Baptist. All of them were called Anabaptist. But the sources of the information come from these enemies who have burnt their books, and they told untruths about them. They sought in every way to accuse them and to calumniate them with all kinds of outrageous statements. In fact, that's one of the things when you start reading, you say, wait a minute, how can this be? As, for example, some of these folks were said not to have believed in marriage. Yet it was admitted that they believed in a holy life. I mean, you talk to folks, some of these churches, most of us be excluded from them today, because they believed in a pure membership and holy living. That's not consistent then to say they didn't believe in marriage. When you read a little further and you dig a little deeper, what you find out is they did not believe marriage was a sacrament, as the Church of Rome taught. But when Rome told the story, they distorted the story on these people. We understand how that works. The name Baptist, of course, came to be applied to these people down through the ages. They would call them Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers, simply because they would rebaptize people who came. And they said, we're not Anabaptists. When you read the Anabaptist account or the old Baptist, they say, no, we deny that we're Anabaptists. The particular Baptist of England said, we have no association with Anabaptists. And there were all different kinds of people who had been called that. But it's incorrect to call Baptists Anabaptists, because they did not rebaptize. The people who came to them from the Catholic and the Protestants, They baptized because they didn't believe they had baptism. So that's very important to understand that. The name was given by the enemies, but not taken by themselves, by the way, in all of these cases. And it is our enemies who gave us the name Baptist. We did not take it. It's a good name. It means a baptizing church. A Baptist church is a baptizing church, as John the Baptizer baptized. Now, the prominent issue to be traced all through the history is the immersion of believers, not infants or newly born babies. In the early history, when the Church of Rome began to evolve, and it is an evolution, by the way, it's been a process of changing and growing, the issue was over godliness, holiness, and dedication, and being willing to suffer for the truth. And there were a group of other people that had come in to these churches that didn't want to do that. So the issue began to separate these early Christians and churches. But in the very beginning, the Church of Rome and those who followed it who went into apostasy, the apostate church as we would refer to it, went there little by little. As time went on, they exchanged the traditional and orthodox views for novel ideas. The Nicene Council, which a lot of people today look at as the statement of orthodoxy, you better look at that real carefully, because that came about, as you know, when Constantine was trying to get the people in line and called for that, and some of these so-called orthodox statements that come from the Nicene Council, I question that they're orthodox, and the early Christians did not believe, the ones that we trace our history through, did not believe that their statements were orthodox. But now, here's the essential thing that we have to hold to. If Baptists today hold to the same biblical views that the Bible teaches, and someone has said, I think last night their testimony, it's my present, you know, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who I am now, not an experience back over here that shows that I am a true believer. All right? The way that we know that we are in line with truth is this book. Incidentally, the people that I will mention today are the ones who preserve this book for us. And the Church of Rome corrupted, and corrupt text of the Scripture came in very early. We trace our Textus Receptus, we trace it through the Waldensians and others who have preserved for us the true Bible. Who is it that's interested in truth? The people of God. The true church would be interested and would preserve truth. But if we see, here's what the Lord taught, here's what the New Testament churches taught, here's what we believe today, we believe the same thing, then it is only natural that we're going to see there's some people in between who believe the same things and held to the same views. So my proposition is this. In every century, we find groups of believers and churches known by different names who were Baptist in the sense that they practiced the immersion of believers. Now, they agreed with us in a lot of other areas because that in itself suggests some very important things. Not every group agreed with every other group on every issue, just like among Baptists today. How many different groups are there? And how many different ways that they do things? Even among us here today, we don't all agree on everything. There's ways that we all do things just a little bit different. But we understand there's certain fundamental, foundational truths that make us to be Baptist. But they certainly agreed on the independency of the church, the liberty of conscience, and they believed in a baptized membership. They believed in a regenerate membership, and of course, so many things that are connected with those beliefs. Now, I want to survey just a few groups, and it'll be a quick survey because of time constraints. First, the Montanists were those who held to what we believe. They existed, they came on the scene, and were identified in about A.D. 156 to A.D. 180. They were much maligned and falsely accused of extreme views. Montanus was accused of believing he was the Holy Spirit. But Mosheim, who makes that statement in his history, was actually corrected by his translators in a footnote. And it is interesting that two Lutheran historians, Neander and Schaff, have vindicated Montanus and many of the Montanists of the false charges that were brought against them. Montanus' aim was to restore the scriptural simplicity in the nature and character of the religion of the New Testament with a constant reliance on the promise of the Holy Spirit. He was accused of saying he was the Holy Spirit. Now, you can do a little thinking here and see how such a false thought would come out. When he would say, as we all believe, the Holy Spirit must guide us into truth. We have the Holy Spirit. Paul makes this big argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about the having the Spirit of God and having the mind of Christ. And there are many people today who look at the Scriptures only from an intellectual point of view. They treat this book like they're studying a subject, secular subject. They treat it like they're studying literature. And they say, you interpret it. You have a hermeneutic, a rule of hermeneutic. Let me tell you something. Every rule I've ever seen that men have formed has flaws in it because it comes from men. We do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the vicar of the church. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is to guide us into the understanding of a spiritual word. You know, this idea of coming to the Word and taking everything literally, Paul would have had real trouble with dealing with the matter of not muzzling the mouth of the ox. You remember that passage? And he used that literal statement, which that was true. They were not to muzzle the mouth of the ox so the ox could eat, as it were. But there was a spiritual application far beyond that, and that was that you are not to muzzle the mouth of those that preach the gospel, but to support them so they can preach the gospel. Now, you get into these hermeneutical rules and you make everything so cut and dried, you miss the spirit of Scripture. There is a spirit in Scripture. And it just kind of occurs to me that Montanus and others were seeking that, and they were not understood, misunderstood, or misrepresented as those that believed they were the Holy Spirit. Schaff says that the Montanus rejected infant baptism, and the membership of the churches was to be confined to purely regenerate persons. Sounds like Baptist to me. And that a spiritual life and discipline should be maintained without an affiliation with the authority of the state, according to Thomas Armitage. So here are people who've had those principles that we hold dearly to. We want to note, secondly, the Novations. The Novations appeared about the year 250 A.D. They are linked with the Montanists. The Novations were over in Italy. The Montanists were over in Asia. But there was, of course, these people had a way of knowing who believed the truth then as we know who does it today. How many of us have found one another because we had a commonality in the truth? These were given the name of one Novation who was excommunicated by a Roman council. It was a big issue at Rome over who would be pastor, and some of you know the story between Novation and Cornelius. Well, the worldly crowd had control, and they elected Cornelius as the pastor. And they excluded, and some of the bishops in that area, because it was getting into this metropolitan church, this idea of the metropolitan bishops exercise authority over the country bishops. This is one of the first departures from the faith. By the way, associational Baptists sometimes do the same thing. They do the same thing. I believe it's W.W. Barnes that says in his little book on the development of the Southern Baptists, he says, they are at this time what the Church of Rome was back here. And I didn't bring that quote, but I know it is there. But the thought of it is that they elected, they excommunicated him, but some of the others that were on the other side elected Novation as the antipope. He was against the pope, and they began to call him the pope or the papa even at that early time. Now, the Novations maintained the purity of the church and believed in the doctrines and practices that were to be according to Scripture. And the discipline of the church, they believe, to be essential to its doctrinal purity. That is important, brethren. Let me tell you something. If we get lax in the discipline of the church, it will not be long till we're lax in the doctrine of the church. Because it is people who have convictions of godly, moral living that will also have convictions of truth. No, a Novation, as you know, was when he was baptized, his baptism is always thrown up because of having a clinical baptism. That is, he was on a sick bed, he thought he was going to die. In order to baptize him, they poured water over him. And someone says, well, they didn't practice immersion. But it's evident that the intent was to cover his body. And I find it really, really unlikely that all of those Novation churches that practiced immersion would have followed a man who himself was unimmersed and not baptized. I think, and one of the other historians raises that issue. In fact, Gerald is the one who raises that issue. Neander, who is, by the way, if you can get a hold of Neander's works, and they're hard to get a hold of, I finally secured a set in England a year or so ago. But Neander says the controversy with the Novation party turned upon two general points. Number one, what are the principles of penitence? Because many times the Christians would, when they were persecuted, they would recant their faith. They would denounce their faith. Then they wanted back in the church. And some of them said, wait a minute. You guys are missing something. You don't have the same thing we have. And so it became a real issue over whether they were penitent or not. But he taught, Novation taught, that the Christians were to do everything they could to restore those brethren. They just didn't want to just welcome them with open arms with no repentance. The second question is, what constitutes the idea and essence of a true church? Guess who talks about that today? I mean, who is it that is concerned about that issue today? It is not the universal church folks. Novatians were among the first to be called the Cathari, which means the pure. They believed in a visible church, according to Neander. And they believed that the Catholic Church had ceased to be a pure and true church when it became stained and desecrated through the fellowship with unworthy men. That's Neander's statement. Let me proceed thirdly to the Donatists. The Donatists appear about A.D. 311. They were given the name of one Donatus, who was a leader among them. Quite often, these folks were named after a prominent preacher, one who was a leader among these churches. And the Donatists withdrew from the liberal churches and bishops in North Africa. This is primarily where they were, which had given up the Bible to be burned. This was something that they could not endure, that the leaders among the so-called Christian churches had given up the Bible to the enemies for the Bible to be burned. These people love the truth. They love the Word of God. Thus, they withdrew from that group. Wouldn't you? I mean, let's think about it today. If there were a group among us and said, let's give up the Bible, I don't think I'd have fellowship with them very long. I think that's something I separate from people on. If they do not want the Bible and accept the Bible as the Word of God, it's time to part company. And that's what happened. The Donatists were linked with both the Monatists and the Novatians. There was a link there. Again, there was communication among them. They wanted a pure and a holy church. The Donatists did, like the Novatians, because the purity of its members constitute the genuineness of the church, according to Bollinger, who Gerald quotes. I did not have that original quote. They considered, the Donatists, considered their own churches to be pure. They denounced the Catholics as the schismatic. And Danvers, and that book is back in print, by the way. Sprinkle Publication has put it back in print. That is a wealth of a storehouse of information and truth by Danvers. He says their doctrine was conformable at this time to that of the Catholic Church. Well, you know, and you know at this time that Augustine was one of the leaders. He was a man that believed in predestination and election. So if there's harmony here with them on the doctrines, that's not the problem. The problem was over the purity of the church. Mosheim says that these Donatists denied infant baptism. That was always a sticking point with these people and made them come under suspicion because they wouldn't get in line. They wouldn't join up with the churches and get under the bishops. In other words, they wouldn't get with the program. How many of you have been accused of being schismatic because you wouldn't get with the program? All of us have come out of some groups where, you know, you're not in line with us, and you're not saying what we say, and you're not lining up, and you're advocating things that are not according to the program. That's how most of us ended up being where we are with one another. See, we've been run off from somewhere else. The Donatists believed in the independency of the local church instead of a hierarchy, according to W.W. Everett Jr. And the Anabaptist bishops, of course, had that. They met with Augustine and some of the other bishops at Carthage. And when it occurred, and this was a very interesting statement that one of the historians makes, I can't remember it, I didn't write it down, but he said whenever they came, it was about 279 Donatist bishops. He said in that small territory, if they had had a hierarchy, you couldn't have had 279 bishops. The only way there was 279 bishops is they were each the pastor of a local church. A bishop is the pastor of a local church. And they only, Augustine had some others with him. But at that point, they had the power of the government behind them, so they began to confiscate the property of the Donatists, they began to exile them, and to persecute them. These Donatists consisted of regenerate members. They insisted on that, and they rebaptized any who came to them from the Catholic Party. Then we come, fourthly, to the Paulicians. They appeared about 611. Paulicians is a very important group of people, and it covers a long history. They were given the name of Paulicians, not because of some leader, but because of their... of the Apostle Paul on church order. They believed in a strict church order. They adhered to that very strictly. They too are linked with the Monetists and the Novatians and the Donatists in their doctrine and practice. They link back. And you see, it was what was going on, the early churches were, these churches were being persecuted and the people were on the move. And may I say, the greatest missionary work that has ever been done by the churches has been because of persecution. It was so in the church at Jerusalem. Remember that when they were scattered by persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. It has been so in history. And these folks had to be going from one place to the other. But when they did, they went with the word and they evangelized. And that's been a greater, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm using a generic sense, has grown and has flourished more under that kind of missionary work than ever they have through organized efforts at missionary work. And pardon me for saying that, if you don't agree with me, but nevertheless, I think that's very evident. And they also are linked with the Albigenses. They also were known as the Bogomiles over in Europe, the Paterini, or as sometimes we refer to them, the Patrine or Paterini, and the Cathari, according to Gerald. They received the New Testament as their inspired guide. I was taught early on as a Baptist, we believe that the Scriptures are our sole rule of authority and practice. Sole rule of faith and practice. So did they. And they, like the Montanists, depended on the Holy Spirit to guide them in the truth. They, when they would go, they gave the Scriptures. They copied Scriptures. Didn't have printing presses, so they had to hand copy Scriptures. Why do we have so many more copies of the Textus Receptus? And why are there so many copies of that that go back to around AD 900? We have so much more of those than they have three or four of those old corrupted texts. One they found over the back of the Vatican Library, the Vaticanus manuscript. The Sinaiticus, the monks were tearing pages out to burn in the fire when old the guy from Russia, what is his name? Some of you help me with him. Tischendorf, thank you. When he found it, why do we have so much more of the Textus Receptus? Might be because people like the Paulicians were copying them and handing them to people. And they have come down to us. They believed that the Holy Spirit would guide people then into truth. Now, they were accused falsely of being Manichaeans or believing in dualism, believing that there was a good God and an evil God. If somebody heard us preach today and say, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. The light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. Would they call us dualists? Manichaeans? It's very interesting that they were vindicated by many historians of this, including Neander and Faber. Faber is great. His work in refuting the Catholic theologian Bossuet, who is saying, you Protestants cannot be true churches because you do not have the antiquity. It has to be the Church of Rome. And Mr. Faber comes along and he says, oh, we're going to argue that way? Let me tell you about the Paulicians, the Albigenses, and the Waldenses. And he shows they have an antiquity that goes back beyond that of the Church of Rome. The Paulicians rejected infant baptism. They're accused of rejecting baptism. But again, when they wouldn't baptize infants, someone says, you don't believe in baptism. That was not true. They believe there were two ordinances in the church, that of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they believe that they were restricted to believers. And they believe that there was only symbolism involved. And many people who come along and say, you don't believe that there's any saving efficacy in baptism? You don't believe in baptism. That's the way they would do the people who held to the truth. Come fifthly with me to the Albigenses, who appeared in about AD 900. And they were given the name of Albigenses because of their influence in the city of Albija, in southern France. But many of the historians believe, and Faber does, that the Albigenses are simply the Paulicians who moved over into the area of southern France. They filled that area and they molded both France, southern France and northern Italy with their pure lives. They were known for their purity. And yet, they were accused of some of the most vile and grossest acts you could ever imagine because they were pure people. They're linked with the Paulicians, as I've said, and thus with the Montanists, the Novatians, and the Donatists. They were also known as the Patarians and the Cathari. And they again were accused of being Manichaeans and practicing all kinds of these vile deeds, but they are vindicated of those charges in a wonderful way by Faber. They are the ones who are accused of denying denying marriage. You know, they didn't believe in marriage, and this was what the enemy said. They just lived with their wives, and they didn't practice marriage. They just did not believe in marriage as a sacrament. And even the Encyclopedia Britannica vindicates them against that charge, according to Gerald. They rejected both infant baptism and baptismal regeneration, according to Thomas Armitage. And they had a very simple ecclesiastical organization, according to the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia. The Waldenses, we come to next, who appear about 1100 and maybe earlier than that. And they were given this name after the region in which they lived, which was in the valleys of the Pyrenees Mountains. The areas of Piedmont, as it's referred to, in southern France and northern Italy. They were also called the Waldenses, the Vaudois. This name comes from the languages, the different languages. They were not named after Peter Waldo. Waldo was a very instrumental and famous preacher among them, but they existed before he did. In fact, they taught that they had existed from the times of the apostles. They were divided into different groups. And Mosheim says that there were some in Italy who acknowledged the Church of Rome. But those in France, they considered the Church of Rome to be the whore of Babylon. They were linked with the Albigenses, of course, in that area. And though they may have come from a little bit different strains, because some of them believe they had been there from the times of the earliest apostles. But they were linked with them in their beliefs and their practices. And later, when they went to England, they were called the Lollards. I'll just mention a few things here in a moment. It was very obvious what they believed because we have a confession of faith that goes back to 1120. They believed in a professedly regenerate church membership. They practiced immersion until they became Protestants in about 1683. By that time, William Jones, in his History of the Christian Church, says that the Waldenses had ceased to exist. But a friend of mine, R.E. Pound, some of you know Brother Pound, was telling me some years ago about meeting some people who were Waldenses. They claimed to be Waldenses. And he said, you believe in infant baptism? And they said, no, we do not. These had come out of Spain, I believe. So, to paint everybody with a broad brush is a little bit dangerous here, folks. And sometimes we do that. Historians do. Sometimes we do that about one another, don't we? Paint with a broad brush that they believe this and that and put them in a category. Have to be careful there. They believed in salvation by grace, and they certainly believed in election. And they had confessions of faith as early as 1120. They were persecuted mercilessly by the agents of Rome. And they fled, of course, many of them to Geneva, and they joined up, many of them, with the Protestants and began to practice infant baptism. But many went into England, and they were known as the Lollards. And about 1315, they appear in England. And they were given the name of Walter, given that name after a prominent German preacher by the name of Walter Lollard. He was a preacher of renown among the Waldensians, and he came to England. The Lollards were known best by John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe, according to Danvers, was a Baptist. When you read, he gave 29 statements, tenets, that he held that are listed by Danvers, that if he's not a Baptist, I don't know what you'd call a Baptist. And many of them believe they were the forerunners of the particular Baptist there in England. It's interesting, many of you know some of the things about the particular Baptist in England and their quest for baptism. And one group goes over to Holland. And they're linked with the people out of Holland, the Anabaptists there, who were more Arminian. But there's another group that did not go there. They cannot be traced through there. They are back through the southern France, the Albigensi, the Waldensian link. And they link with them. One of the seven congregations that signed the first 1644 confession was a French congregation. And they are linked with these folks back over here in southern France. But they were tremendous people. Danvers says two or three things here and I'm finished. Danvers says that they believe that only the elect were to be esteemed the church Catholic, church universal. It's interesting to see how our brethren dealt with that. They never said universal church, church universal. There's because they were making a distinction. Wycliffe and the Lollards believed that their forefathers were the Waldensians. But Danvers shows how the Waldensians did depart from the faith, as I have already mentioned. And their old confession, Danvers says, page 310, if you want the page, teaches a regenerated church membership. And the Waldensian Noblesse that's dated 1100 taught only believers baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were to be baptized, that is, and only believers were to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And he quotes from Paul Perrin history, which is back in print. The Novatians and the Donatists agreed in principle with the Waldensians, though they were from different regions. And Danvers quoting Paul Perrin, who says the Waldensians were the offspring of the Novatians. There's a whole lot more, brethren. Time is up. But I think I've said enough to show that there is a continuity of the Lord's churches. There is the perpetuity of the church that Jesus built. And it runs like a pure mountain stream from its source, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has continued through the ages, though at times it was unseen, just like Spurgeon says, because it had to go underground. It's been called by different names, the church has. Let me tell you something. The one thing that's marked the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ is their uncompromising stand for truth. And today, the church and churches exist because of Christ's promise and the fidelity of the members who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And it will continue. The Church of Jesus Christ will continue into the age of the ages. My challenge to all of you who listen to this today is, will we individually be instruments whom the Holy Spirit uses to perpetuate the Church of Jesus Christ, just like He used these people whom I have mentioned to you today? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your promise through the Lord Jesus Christ that the church and through the apostle that it would exist into the ages of the ages. We thank You that You have done a work in a people, and that people, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, have a desire to follow the Word of God. to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism, to unite in churches, and to maintain the truth. And we thank You that we have been brought to be a part of such churches by Your grace. We can't claim that it's anything that we have done. It is solely of Your grace. So, Father, we thank You today for the churches that continue to exist, this church, and all the churches represented here who love the truth. May we, with zeal and great fervor, pass these truths on to others. And yet we realize that unless You regenerate people, they'll not be able to receive them. But we pray that we'd be zealous in proclaiming the gospel and believing that You will keep the church till the very end of the age. It will be perpetuated, and we thank You for that promise. We hold to it with our whole hearts and give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.